Well, good morning and welcome. We had a small congregation at the 8 o'clock as well, and I don't know if it's cold weather or second low Sunday after Easter or whatever, but Margaret's still away, but it's good to see Laurie. Haven't seen Laurie for a while, so good to have you amongst us. And we have Angelica and Chloe over there. And so they now go to Wyong Anglican Church because they live up that way. It's good to have them here amongst us today. Angelica apparently didn't like the video clips that we used for the songs when she was here, but she missed them when I saw her last year. She said, "I actually missed them now." And yeah, because we lost all our keyboard players during COVID. We lost three during that time. At home, we have Leslie Scotchmere, Diane Lewis, Dorothy Binder, Penny Hill, Rachel Boland, Philippa, my mother, and Amelia. And my mother's got a daughter who's going on the pension today. So she's probably ineligible, probably has too much assets, but she turned 67 today. Oh, Charlotte missed it that time. My sister turned 67 today. She's not going to do it now. 67. This weird trend that they're doing. What's it mean? Yeah, only young. So today we're beginning a new series I've entitled Basic Apologetics. That's really, you can do apologetics in anything. So the more precise term is basic Christian apologetics. When we think of apologetics, we think of the word apologize, but really that's not a helpful thing because as Christians in our faith, we don't have anything to apologize for. Why? Because our faith brings hope, brings life, forgiveness, eternal life, all wonderful things. So it's not something we need to apologize for. Mind you, many people and peoples think that we Christians do have a lot to apologize for. For Christians have been seen as being warmongers, paternalistic, possibly causing domestic violence in Australia, destroyers of culture with the missionary movements, and haters of gay people. And truth be told, there are things that people have done in the name of Christ that we may need to apologize for. The Muslims still hold it against us that 700, 800 years ago, the attacks that we did against them in the name of Christ. And then, of course, in Australia, as Aboriginal people were this message, this confusing message, to be a Christian, you need to live in a house and not travel around, and you need to grow crops. And so, where we brought culture instead of Christianity to people. But the beliefs of these people were often misguided or had nothing at all to do with Jesus or the Christian faith. Well, let's be honest with ourselves. You and I can get caught up in our own attitudes and our own preferences or what we've grown up with. And so we put ourselves and possibly our own culture above Christ's call upon us, where he calls us to not live like the world, not like live like other Australians, but to live as his disciples. And so, for example, being a Christian has nothing to do with being a capitalist. And not so significant in Australia, but you know, can you really be in America, can you really be a Christian and be a Democrat? Or can you really be a Christian and be a Republican? See, there's this confusion that comes in when we start claiming things in the name of Christ that aren't there. And of course, when I grew up, Christians didn't swear, gamble, smoke, and drink. And well, yes. And women had to wear hats and all sorts of things. And so we can often confuse our faith or our personal preferences or culture with what it means for someone to put their faith in Christ. And so that can detract from the message. And so Christian apologetics has to do with defending the Christian faith, which is one on one website I checked out defines Christian apologetics as being the systematic, rational defense of the Christian faith. Where the word apologetics, it's a Greek word, we find it in the Bible, we find it in the first passage that we have today. And the Greek word, I struggle to say it, apologia, means a formal defense or answer. And also, welcome David Dowse today. He's leaving early, David hasn't set a date. Evie, is it Evie? Has broken some bone. And they're waiting to see what that is. But they also need to get more funding to secure their leaving. So they're getting close to a date, but I just put that before you today. But he'll be going before the end of the service. So formal defence or answer is an apologia. Mind you, that said, do we need to defend Christ or the Christian faith? No, we don't, really. That's God's job. But what we need to be able to do is to give people a rational answer as to why we believe what we believe. Otherwise, we just come across as either nutters or fools who believe anything. But then what is the biblical basis behind us being able to give a rational answer as to why we believe what we believe? Well, for that, we need our first reading, and Leslie's going to read that to us. Thank you.
The first reading comes from 1 Peter 3, and it's from 8 to 18a. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed for their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you God. He will put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit.
Well, when I look at that passage, I know I'm going to be focusing on one particular verse, verse 15, but from this, we see that our primary apologetic, our primary defence for the Christian faith comes through the way that we choose to behave. And that's whether people are watching us and when nobody's watching us. For as we see in verses 8 to 12 of this reading, our primary defence of the Christian faith comes through how we treat other Christians and how we treat people who don't share our faith. And on this, Peter writes, firstly, that we Christians are to be like-minded, so that we who call Jesus our master, our teacher, as his disciples, are to be of the same mind. So that, for example, if an outsider asks us about what we believe, they should pretty well get the exact same answer from all of us, particularly on the core issues of the Christian faith. We are of the same mind. If Jesus is our teacher, all of our teacher, then we should be of the same mind. But sometimes that won't be the case. Why is that? Well, sometimes because it's a minor issue, not a primary issue. But there are other reasons, because not all people who call themselves Christians are of the same mind when it comes to how they view the Bible. And that's why in our diocese, for example, even with members of our own parish, there are Christians whose views differ to us even on major Christian doctrines. For me, a good example of this that I was introduced to back in the 90s is how Anglicans in our diocese and elsewhere view the cross of Christ. For the Anglican view is that when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he took upon himself the punishment for our sins. Our original communion prayer states, Jesus, by his one oblation of himself, once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. So the sacrifice of Jesus has to do with sin and atoning for sin. And we believe that on the cross, God poured out his wrath upon Jesus as Jesus paid the punishment for our sins so that we could be forgiven. But of course, other people who call themselves Anglican would laugh if you told them this is what you believed. It was a shock to me in 1995 when that happened. At best, some of them, even our director of ordnance, sadly, see Jesus' death as achieving little or nothing except to give us an example of how we are to love one another. So his death achieves nothing for us. But to come to this conclusion, you've basically got to tear away the Old Testament and throw it away. Because if no sacrifice for sin was needed, then look at all those animals that were killed for no reason. But Jesus fulfills the sacrifices. We might pick up this theme next week, but it's just one example of how people who call themselves Christians may not have the same mind as us, even on core matters of the Christian faith. But this difference in mind is ultimately in the result of a difference in how we accept or how we reject the authority of the Bible. In this series, we're going to treat the Bible as Anglicans. Faithful Anglicans believe that the Bible contains all that is necessary for salvation. Faithful Anglicans argued the Bible with the Bible. Not anthropology, not psychology, not other things. The Bible with the Bible. But this means that as we look at Christian apologetics from this angle, some of you might feel a little bit uncomfortable, especially if you're not of the same mind as me when it comes to the Bible being our authority. But then that's okay, as long as you can identify what's causing you to feel uncomfortable. Oh, Alan's got a different view of the Bible to me here. But that said, let's get back to the reading. So firstly, when it comes to Christian apologetics, we're to be of the same mind. So we can't be contradicting one another. Either Jesus is our master and our teacher, or he's not. Second thing Peter calls us to do regarding Christian apologetics, though he doesn't put it implicitly, verse 8, is that we are to each obey Jesus' command to us to love one another. First service we had, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. For by this shall all people know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's an apologetic. Thirdly, Peter writes that we're to follow the example that Jesus has set for us for how we live our lives, and he's given a few examples. He says we're to be compassionate, we're to be humble, we're to do the right thing, we're not to repay evil with evil. Rather, when somebody treats us badly, we are to bless them. And to tell you what I think is the absolute truth, if we do these three things, then we will present the greatest defense, the greatest apologetic that we can give for our faith, because our faith makes a difference. As Peter writes in 15, in our hearts, we are to revere Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our boss, as our master. If we are all serving and following that master, then that will make us very different to those around us. And, you know, if you are living out your faith with Jesus as your Lord, it's more likely that people might then come to you, possibly in a bit of secret or not, and ask you about what you believe and why you believe it. For as Peter writes in verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer, and that's the word an apologia, to anyone and everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. We come here because we have hope. And people say, why do you have hope? Because, well, that's where we go from there. But of course, if nobody ever asks us to give an apologetic, an answer for the hope that we have in Christ, I wonder why that might be. Maybe you don't look like you have hope for the future. Maybe you come across to them as being judgmental or condescending or even hypocritical, especially when it comes to how they view your Christian faith as they observe what you do. And so your first step in doing Christian apologetics might mean that you need to first take a good hard look at yourself. For if what you believe about Christ is true, the first person this is going to change is you. And we actually see that in the final reading that we have today. So as we begin this series on apologetics, the first and most important lesson I think for us is to look at our own lives, to see if we have the mind of Christ firstly in what we believe and what we say, but also in what we do. For as we read in verse 18, our King, our Christ, suffered once for sins, the righteous for us, the unrighteous. And this means that if we do have the mind of Christ, we will deny ourselves, we will take up our cross, and as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time, we may well suffer as we seek to follow him. But Christ did it before us, and he did it for us. Now, each week in this series, I hope to give you a lesson in 21st century apologetics. And having looked at this reading from 1 Peter 3, I think I've done that. I said, where's the biblical basis for doing Christian apologetics? It's when people see us and they say, why? So we need to be prepared to give an answer for the hope we profess. But now I want to move on to our first Christian apologetic for today. You know, when it comes to understanding something big, it's good to start with something simple. I'll always remember back in 1993. Was anyone alive then? Yes? No? 1993, I went to college and we did comparative religions and we did the Aboriginal religion. And Aboriginal religion's very hard to get your head around. So the person who we did seminars, we each had to take turns. The person in our group who did the seminar got out a children's book, a book designed for Aboriginal children to learn about their faith. And that's what I'm doing here, because whenever it comes to understanding something big, it's good to start with something simple. And so the framework that I'm using for our series, and, you know, I could get buckets and buckets of big, huge books, but it's a children's book. And David, if you could progress the first slide. It's written by Brad Emery. Here it is. It's big, isn't it? You see that? And it's called, Hey God, Can I Ask You Something? In fact, most of our weekly themes and the foundation for each of these apologetics will come out of this little book, even though it's a book written for children. But what did Jesus say about children and the kingdom of God? That unless you accept the kingdom of God like a little child, you will not, never enter it. Pure and simple. And sometimes our mind gets in the way. Sometimes our mind starts, gets confused, really, because we don't rest on something that isn't verifiable. We do, but our mind can get in the way. Originally, I was going to follow the chapter order. And so Brad begins with the existence of God. Then he moves on to the reliability of the Bible. But because Easter is still ringing in our ears, I thought I'd begin this series with Jesus, with his life, his death, and his resurrection. And this is why we're beginning the series starting on chapter 4 of the book. And so the question that Brad's asking, or putting in child's mouth, is, excuse me, God, was Jesus just make-believe, or was he a real person? You know, it's a good question to ask, isn't it? Particularly in our times. For when it comes to Easter, Jesus has to compete with the Easter Bunny. And when it comes to Christmas, Jesus has to compete with Santa Claus. And spoiler, Chloe and Charlotte might want to close their ears. If the Easter Bunny's not real and Santa's not real, does that mean logically that Jesus isn't real? Now, in answering the question, was Jesus just make-believe or was he a real person? Brad Emery begins with the words, Jesus sure was a real person. And you know, we can answer this question with the same confidence to anyone who asks us, no matter how old they are, and no matter how many PhDs they have. Doesn't matter. We can answer with that same confidence, that same simple faith. For if there is one historical person in the whole of history who can be proved existed, that one person is Jesus. For the fact that Jesus was a real person who lived 2,000 years ago is indisputable. For there is more written evidence for the existence of Jesus than there was for the emperor at the time. Who was the emperor at the time? Caesar who? No, not Caesar. He was dead 100 years by then. Who? So we don't even know. It's Tiberius when Jesus died. But there's more evidence for written evidence for Jesus than for Tiberius or for Julius or for Augustus Caesar. And they were the leaders of Rome, of all the power, all the scribes, everybody. More written evidence for Jesus. Of course, a lot of that written evidence, here's the disclaimer, is found where? In the Bible, in the New Testament, especially the four Gospels. But do the Gospels count as evidence? Depends on your perspective, doesn't it? Well, they sure do. For the authenticity of the Gospels is found in the huge amount of manuscript evidence that's available to us. Later in this talk, we're going to have a video. They're going to tell you the number of manuscripts there are for the Bible or for the Gospels and compare it to the next greatest. Make sure you pick up that figure to see how big it is. And there will be an opportunity, if we have time, for a couple of questions at the end. So, there's a lot of reliable evidence in the Gospels, but there's also reliable evidence for the existence of Jesus in historical writings outside of the Bible, which includes some of the writings of those people who didn't like Jesus and who did not like Christians and were trying to put them down. Recently, I saw a great clip on this. I couldn't find it, though. I don't know where it was. So I've downloaded another clip off YouTube, which isn't as good, but it does pick up the main point, so let me play it to you. So what's the question? Manuscript evidence, but there's a lot of other things in this. Yours again, David.
Hello. One of the most important questions in human history is this: did Jesus really exist? In a world filled with speculation, myths, and theories, it's essential that when we analyze a historical figure, we apply the same standard of evidence that we would to any other event from antiquity. That means looking at the authenticity of the sources, their historical proximity to the events, and whether the accounts align with the culture and context of the time. Let's begin with the most extraordinary aspect, prophecy. The Bible contains over 300 prophecies about the Messiah, all fulfilled in the person of Jesus. For example, Micah prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, 700 years before Jesus was born. Micah 5:2. Isaiah, writing around the same time, foretold a virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14. The prophet Zechariah said the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:12-13. David, writing in Psalm 22, described in detail a crucifixion, a form of execution that didn't even exist at that time. He even mentioned that his clothing would be divided and gambled for. Psalm 22:18. Both Isaiah 53 and various Psalms speak about the resurrection long before it happened. The entire Isaiah 53 chapter is widely regarded as the cornerstone of messianic prophecy. It describes a suffering servant, despised and rejected, pierced for our transgressions, and ultimately victorious. All these predictions, centuries apart, fulfilled precisely in one person. This is where mathematics comes in. In 1976, Peter Stoner, a professor of mathematics and astronomy, published a study in the journal Science Speaks. He calculated that the probability of just 8 of these 300 prophecies being fulfilled in one person is 1 in 10^17. That's 1 followed by 17 zeros. That's like covering the state of Texas in silver dollars, 2 feet deep, and randomly picking the marked one blindfolded on the first try. But what about historical documents? Can we trust the New Testament as a historical source? Let's look at the age of the manuscripts. Many of the ancient texts we consider historically credible have very few copies and are separated by long time gaps from their originals. Tacitus's Annals, written around AD 100, earliest copy from 800 years later. Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, written around 50 BC, earliest copy from 1,000 years later. Thucydides' History, earliest copies are from 1,300 years after it was written. Aristotle's works, gap of about 100 years, compare that with the New Testament. The Codex Sinaiticus, discovered by Constantine von Tischendorf at St. Catherine's Monastery, dates to the 4th century, only about 300 years after Jesus. But it gets better. In the 19th century, twin sisters Agnes Smith Lewis and Margaret Dunlop Gibson discovered an ancient Syriac translation of the Gospels at St. Catherine's Monastery, dating to around AD 170 Waiti, just 150 years after Jesus. Then there's the John Rylands Papyrus, 52, discovered in Egypt, dated between AD 117 and 125. This is a fragment of the Gospel of John, confirming that by the time John was writing his Gospel near the end of the first century, copies were already circulating in Egypt. And there's more. The Magdalene Papyrus, housed at Oxford University, contains portions of the Gospel of Matthew and has been dated by some scholars to as early as AD 60-70. That means these writings were being read while eyewitnesses of Jesus were still alive. Over time, more than 22,700 manuscripts of the New Testament have been discovered, by far the most documented text in all of antiquity. For comparison, the Iliad by Homer has about 1,800 known manuscripts, and most other ancient texts have fewer than 100. But it's not only Christian sources that speak of Jesus. Flavius Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, mentions Jesus and his disciples in his work, Antiquities of the Jews. Cornelius Tacitus, a Roman historian, wrote about Jesus' execution under Pontius Pilate. Pliny the Younger, in a letter to Emperor Trajan, describes early Christian worship and their devotion to Christ. Suetonius, in The Lives of the 12 Caesars, refers to disturbances in Rome caused by followers of Crestus, a likely reference to Christ. Even critics and non-believers documented his influence. The Syrian philosopher Marabar Serapion, in a letter to his son, compares Jesus to Socrates and Pythagoras. The satirist Lucian of Samosata, although mocking Christians, confirms their belief in a crucified leader. The Babylonian Talmud, a central text of Rabbinic Judaism, acknowledges Jesus and his actions. And the historian Thallus, writing around AD 52, refers to the darkness that occurred during the crucifixion. The abundance, proximity, and consistency of these sources overwhelmingly support the historical existence of Jesus. Add to that the extraordinary alignment of fulfilled prophecies, and we're not just talking about belief, we're talking about history, logic, and evidence. If this sparked your curiosity, imagine what else the Bible has to offer. Make sure to subscribe for more videos that explore faith, history, and reason. Hit the like button, share this with a friend, and let's keep asking the big questions together. Thanks for watching. Stay curious, stay thoughtful, and remember, truth invites exploration. If the life and legacy of Jesus have left such a profound mark on history, culture, and millions of lives, maybe it's worth taking a closer look. Don't stop at this video. Open the Bible, read it for yourself, ask questions, and seek real answers. The journey of faith is not about blind belief. It's about discovering truth through evidence, reflection, and personal experience. Keep searching, keep learning, and let the truth guide you. I'll see you in the next video.
So we've just seen an apologetic that shows us that not only are the Gospels themselves authentic and more reliable than pretty well any other document, there are several other sources outside of the Bible that clearly tell us about Jesus, about his crucifixion, and about his followers. And whilst the evidence is indisputable, you can also find videos, of course, on places like YouTube, where I got that, where people explain that the written evidence for Jesus is unreliable. But then that's apologetics. That's what we're dealing with. But whilst the evidence for the existence of Jesus is, as I said, indisputable, as we do apologetics in the 21st century, we don't try to win the argument. Rather, we're trying to win the person in the same way that Jesus won us over. And winning people in a postmodern society has more to do with how we treat them and how we behave than how well we argue. You can argue and convince the person, and they still won't believe because they don't want to. It just doesn't suit them. For the authenticity of the historical sources for the existence of Jesus may not prove to some people, may not prove anything to some people. What may matter to them is whether you and I are authentic, whether we are the real deal. But then that's a lesson for another day. But let's reflect now on the authenticity of that video clip that we saw. I wonder how authentic you thought that clip was. Were you convinced by it? I was convinced by it because it fits with me. My background's scientific. I look at the facts. I look at the details. But I'm from the modern era. That's why I do that. And the clip was written for moderns like me. And so what are some of the particulars? There was a male voice. It was probably a white male voice, probably a white male American voice. And he spoke in an authoritative tone, didn't he? Very balanced. But you know, the postmodern world isn't convinced by people who come across as being experts or as being authoritative. They don't accept that there is only one truth. That's why I tried to find a similar clip to this spoken by a young woman on the internet, but I couldn't, so I didn't. But what I want you to know from looking at this clip is that the media that might convince me or might convince you might have absolutely no impact on someone you're trying to convince. But take the facts, because the facts are true. Even with that said, when it comes to the existence of Jesus, the evidence is still indisputable. In fact, if someone were to ask me to prove that Jesus existed, I think, because they really wouldn't believe it, I think that I'd just ask them to prove that he didn't, because I know they couldn't, not on the evidence. And if they could find this out for themselves, then they'd be well on their way to putting their trust in Jesus, which is what I like about the end of that video clip. Keep exploring. Keep looking for the truth. The trouble is that when we find a truth or the truth, what's that mean? It means that this has got to have an impact on us. So if there is a God who loved us, who sent Jesus, then what's that mean for how I need to live my life? That's where the real battle begins. So yes, Jesus was a real person. Likewise, when it comes to the death of Jesus by crucifixion, once again, the evidence is indisputable. Mind you, there are some people who try to question that, who deny that the resurrection of Jesus happened because Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just got a little bit sick or something. Or Jesus was an identical twin. You come up with whatever theory you want. But the fact is that no person is recorded as ever having come through crucifixion without dying. Now, I've just put a statement before you there. And so now in doing apologetics, I need to be able to defend that answer. And let me tell you that what I just said isn't quite true. One person did, and it wasn't Jesus. Jesus was crucified, he died, and he was buried. But the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that when Titus was Caesar, not Tiberius, on one occasion, three men were being crucified somewhere, probably in Rome, I think it was. As they were passing by, I think it was a centurion passed by and recognized them and thought, they helped me. So he's gone and pled the case with Titus to take them down from the cross and give them urgent medical care, the best in Rome. And so Titus said, okay. And so the three men get taken down, they get their medical care. Two die, one survives. Why was that? Because there is no escaping death when it comes to being crucified. Jesus couldn't have been taken down from the cross unless he was dead. It's one of the things about apologetics, for be prepared to do your research. The internet will give people more than one side to every story. In my research, I came across a 45-year-old biblical scholar who denies the existence of the Jesus that we find in the Bible. he uses, as we saw in that clip, the writings of Josephus, for example, and Tacitus to prove this. So I'm going to use that in week three, show you the other side, because that's what we have to do. We need to be able to answer these questions. And when I look at that clip, it actually affirms my faith in the Bible, Jesus we find in the Bible, than does the opposite. Well, let me conclude what I have to say. Maybe we won't have time for questions. It's a lot quicker at the 8 o'clock. So was Jesus just a real person? He sure was. For the fact that Jesus lived is indisputable. The fact that Jesus died by crucifixion is indisputable. Though when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, whilst the biblical evidence is overwhelming, the resurrection of Jesus is disputed. But we'll take a closer look at that in 2 weeks' time. Well, I think that we've done enough for now. I don't think I'll give you time for questions today, but it might be something you want to talk about at morning tea, either to me or somebody else. But as we conclude this first week in apologetics, I want to conclude, and I'll probably do this each time, with some of the biblical evidence that exists that shows us that Jesus was a real person. For in this reading that we'll hear from Acts, we'll hear the Apostle Peter telling a house filled with Gentiles about his mate Jesus. And why was this Jew talking to Gentiles? Because Peter was changed by Jesus. So let's hear the reading.
The reading comes from Acts chapter 10 and verses 34 to 43. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message of God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses who God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. For the word of the Lord.